Next 7 weeks, I'm going to be doing a series on the Gospels, and my two primary, well, my one primary source is this one. It's called Four Portraits of Jesus, and it's actually a first-year seminary book, and I didn't know that till I got it, and it's like, this is a textbook. It has learning objectives. It has everything you'd expect in a textbook, and the other one that I'll use today is called The Gospel of the Lord, How the Early Church Wrote the Story of Jesus. So this is another resource that I will use today in some of the classics. Okay, so when someone says or you hear the Gospel of Matthew, what comes to mind?
First book of the New Testament.
Okay, first book of the New Testament. What else? Or does anything come to mind when you
Sermon
think?
On the Mount.
Sermon on the Mount.
Genealogy.
Written to the Jews.
Written to the Jews, okay. Or definitely more Jewish in style, for sure. Anything else come to mind?
Tax collector.
Tax collector, because you think of Matthew the person. How about Mark? When you Gospel of Mark, what do you think of? Sure. We've been studying that for some time now, so hopefully something comes to mind.
Sure.
Be amazed. What else?
Speed through the gospel.
A lot of action. I mean, it's like one chapter, there are like five events. And then in Matthew, you have a three-chapter sermon. So again, very action-oriented in Mark. What else?
Is it a charismata? Mark?
Chiasm?
Chiasm.
I'm not sure if Mark's a chiasm or not. It might be. But certainly we see chiastic structures throughout the Gospels as well as the New Testament. It's a literary style of sort of bookmarking things and then emphasizing what's in the middle. If you look at the prelude to John, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was, that's a chiastic structure, and we'll talk about that. Other things when you think of Mark?
He wrote for Peter.
Okay, wrote for Peter. Typically, that's the apostle associated with the Gospel of Mark. Immediately, you use that term like 40, 50 times. It's not always translated immediately. Sometimes it's at once, and sometimes it's translated and then, but the Greek word's the same, and it's immediately. So, action moving along. How about Luke? When you think of Luke, what do you think of?
Physician.
What's that?
Physician.
Physician. Okay, how about the gospel?
To the Gentiles.
To the Gentiles more, maybe?
Parables.
Parables, lots of parables, and we'll talk about the number of parables, and Luke does have the most parables.
Seems like if you're doing the birth, that's a good book.
He's the only one that really goes into any detail of the birth. Yeah. Alan, are you going to say something? How things about Luke?
But there's another genealogy.
Another genealogy, but different than Matthew's, and we'll discuss why. And how about John?
Flowery language.
Flowery language. It's actually very simple Greek. John, if you're in seminary, the first book you learn to translate either is the First John or the Gospel of John, because he uses very simple vocabulary.
The love book.
What's that?
The love book.
The love book, certainly, and all of his writings, we see that, right? And love one another and the Upper Room Discourse, for sure. More theological. Again, I said it was very simple Greek, but it actually has a lot of very theological ideas in the Gospel of John. So the main point of this class is these authors are painting different portraits. They're not conflicting with one another, but they're sort of trying to give us a holistic view of who Jesus is. So in this class, I will focus on Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and knowing Jesus, but I also hope that as a result of this, we individually know Jesus, and I have a deeper relationship with him. That's a harder one, but I hope that's also what we accomplish in this. So in terms of the next, I think it's 7 weeks. It hasn't changed, six or seven. Today's the introduction. Then I'll talk about Mark first, and I'll do Mark because I think it was the oldest, first gospel that was written, and I'll present an argument for that. Then Matthew, Luke, John. Week six will be more of another overview, differences between the Gospels, similarities between the Gospels, looking at the Gospels, and then finally some sort of conclusion. Okay, so today in this introductory lesson, I want to talk about the genre and history of the Gospels that we have today. We're going to talk about the other Gospels. We have four Gospels, but there are a lot of other Gospels. Sometimes you'll see, you know, the lost Gospels of Jesus. It's like, okay, the early church knew all about all of them, okay? But we'll talk about those a little bit. Talk about the synoptic problem. If you're in my Mark class, I talked about this. I'll sort of present a little more information on that. And then sort of a high-level comparison like parables or miracles or just sort of overview of comparing them without going into detail into each of them. Okay, in terms of the genre of the Gospels, Most scholars think of it as this bio type of writing. And this guy named, what's his name, Richard Burbridge, the Gospels match the structure of this Greco-Roman, I don't know how you pronounce it, bio. And basically, this style of writing was characterized both focused on a significant individual, highlighting defining actions or teachings of that person, less concerned about strict chronology, so these are not modern biographies, and aim to reveal the character and significance of the person. And some examples from Roman Plutarch's Lives is an example of this, Xenophon's Acisellus, and Suetonius' Lives of the Caesars all sort of have this characteristic style. And the Gospels seem to fall into that genre of literature. Now, again, they're not modern biographies, and they can't be judged by the standards of modern biographies. Modern biographies typically, not necessarily, but more complete coverage, often about the psychological development of the individual or the character development throughout their lives, and they generally, Westerns, Ronsix, correct chronology. It would be weird to, when we read it, we expect it's in chronological order, and the chronology is correct. Whereas ancient biographies have selected episodes, they're not intended to be exhaustive, arranged for meaning, not timeline. Classic example of that is the cleansing of the temple. When does that occur in the Gospels? Last week, according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, according to John, very beginning. Were there two cleansings? Maybe. Or maybe John positioned it for a theological reason, or maybe the synoptics positioned for a theological reason. Again, we'll talk about all those possibilities. So they're not focused on timeline. They focus on the subject identity, moral example, and they often end with the subject's death, like we see in the Gospels. Okay, so the ancient world was largely an oral culture, not a written culture. So I think it's important to think about, well, the Gospels weren't written until 30 or more years after the death of Jesus. So what happened in that time frame between then? And so it was generally an oral culture. And so features of an oral culture is, it generally is a culture of memory. People don't have their own books. So there's a tradition of memorization, especially among the Jews and rabbinic teachings, Jewish oral tradition. If you look at even some of the scriptures, like 1 Corinthians 15 says, for what I received, I passed on to you as a first of importance. So what I received, meaning what someone told me. And similarly with Luke 1, he talks about, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses. And there's no evidence that, for example, if you watch The Chosen, no evidence that Matthew wrote down what Jesus was saying. Sorry, there's just no evidence that he did that. Or that they wrote anything down, any of the apostles, for the first 30 years. Now, there may have been some documents or something, but again, it was expected to be known orally. And what there are markers in the Gospels of it being oral originally. And you can see that with parables, are easily memorable. You can easily remember what those main points are. Aphorism, which is sort of pithy statements that are used. Chiastic structure was already mentioned, parallelism, repetition, wordplay, striking imagery, all of those are elements of an oral culture. And then the eyewitnesses, it talks a lot, a number of things talk about the eyewitnesses and they're still alive, or I got these from the eyewitnesses. And there were community checks. On the next slide, I'll talk about sort of oral cultures. And there was also oversight from the church as far as these oral traditions. So it's important to remember that the Gospels that we are reading, these written documents, stand on the foundation of an oral tradition of Jesus, sometimes called the Jesus tradition. And before anything was written down, the story of Jesus was faithfully remembered, it was preached, it was taught in the early church, and the churches maintained what that teaching was without having things written down. So in terms of oral cultures, it's not the telephone game. It's very different than what we think about, because we're not an oral culture, we're a written culture. If I want to remember something, I write it down, because I'm not going to remember it. So at that time, they used memory aids. Traditions were often repeated in the community. There were sanctions of the community. This is also a collectivist culture. This is not individualistic. So there was penalties for changing the oral culture or modifying it anyway. And the elders were corrected deviations. So again, and this is what has been studied through modern anthropology, looking at oral cultures today. We don't have a lot of them, but there are still some, and they can learn about oral cultures, and they discover they're really good at conveying information over large periods of time without it being distorted. And you could even make the argument that there are problems with written culture. What's the problem with writing something down? Piece of paper, but it becomes fixed.
Meanings change.
And meanings change. So if all you had was the King James Version of the Bible, there are words that don't mean that anymore. So that is not the most accurate understanding. Where an oral tradition would change as the oral verbiage changes, if you will. So again, there are pros and cons to both of those. So Jewish culture memorization was even more rigorous than the general culture as a whole. And so early Christians were not improvising. They're not making this stuff up. They were preserving this oral culture, this Jesus tradition. And it really is not the telephone game. What's the problem with the telephone game?
It gets distorted.
It gets distorted. And you know why I think it gets distorted?
Kids
lie. That's right. I'm going to change it to be a purple bunny instead of a deer. It's like, you know, I think it'll be more funny at the end. So people do lie, and there's no need to preserve that information, right? Whereas this is the story of Jesus. There's a big need and desire to preserve these. They're faithful followers. Okay, the preservation of the Jesus tradition. The reason, evidence to support that it was preserved well, was the disciples. The disciples' role as committed learners, they were his disciples, in a culture that valued memorization and oral. So they knew Jesus' teaching. If they were his followers, they would know what he was teaching. They would be able to recite what he was teaching. The repetitive nature of Jesus' teaching, you see these repeated words, phrases, parallelism, indicates oral culture. Early church controls on transmission, and there's evidence, for example, of them, certainly when we get to written documents, of them rejecting some written documents. So it's surmised that's the same with the oral tradition. They would have monitored them, if you will. The uniformity of gospel tradition despite geographic spread. So you see the same Jesus stories and tradition whether you're in Egypt or whether you're in Rome or whether you're in wherever. Okay, so it's the same geographically. The same core teachings appear in multiple independent sources, relatively early writing of the gospel. So when we date them, you'll see that they were written within living memory of the people who experienced the events. So if there were problems, people would have corrected it or said, no, that's not right, I was there. Okay, so the question becomes, if they have this nice, robust oral tradition, and that is the style of the community, why write it down? Why actually write down these gospels? And the main reasons are the eyewitnesses are certain age and die. And they want, and so they can't tell the story again. Other people can tell the story, but they wanted to sort of preserve it from the eyewitnesses. The church was expanding rapidly, so distant churches needed stable, authoritative accounts of Jesus's life and teaching. And this comes from that second book in terms of why they actually decided to write it down. Persecution increased, so written gospels provided a durability and constancy if leaders were being arrested and killed. The pressure to preserve authoritative teaching against distortions and heresies. So we'll talk about some of the heresies that were arising, and having these written authoritative documents helped sort of combat those heresies. Okay, and one of the principal heresies in the second century was this guy named Marcion. Anyone know about Marcion and what he believed?
He's a small son of a Greek shipbuilder.
And
who split the church in the Mediterranean area. And he had a hard time understanding why God was not different in the Old Testament and in the New Testament.
He said the God of the Old Testament is not consistent with the God of the New Testament. There were two different gods, and we do not worship the God of the Old Testament. And this was not just one crackpot off by himself in some city. This was a major movement. This was a big movement within the church. And so the reason he's important is he is the very first person to write down a list of the books that are canon, books that are considered to be the words of God. And so basically his view was the God of the Old Testament is not the same as the loving God of the New Testament. So his canon, he was saying these were the authoritative books. Any guesses? Genesis, whole Old Testament is out, so you don't have to worry about any of those. So, the only gospel was an edited version of Luke. So Matthew, Mark, John, all out. 10 letters of Paul, excluding 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. So he rejected the entire Old Testament. Matthew, Mark, John, and Acts. He rejected 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. He rejected Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1 through 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. Those were all out. So the question is, why is he important? Well, first of all, he sort of, again, this was a big movement. So he prompted the church to have to reaffirm the Old Testament. It's like, okay, no, this is why the Old Testament is important. And also, he challenged the church to start giving some guidance on, okay, what are the actual New Testament canon? Which are the books that can be traced to the apostles? Which ones are authoritative versus a part of this side movement? So he really did prompt the starting of the canon, if you will. So I do want to talk briefly about the canon. We're talking about the Gospels, but and when I talk about the canon, the books I'm using are this one by F.F. Bruce called Canon of Scripture, and this one, The Formation of the Christian Biblical Canon. These are the two books I've read on it, and I will present those two books in the next four bullets. Obviously, you could have a whole class on the canon. But in terms, for a book to be accepted by the church as part of the canon, as part of the inspired Word of God, first of all, it had to have some sort of apostolic authority. Doesn't mean it had to be written by an apostle, but it had to be traced back to an apostle in some way. So the books must be written by or close associate. So Mark, for example, was a close associate of Peter. Luke, close associate of Paul. So there had to be that sort of connection. Secondly, had to be orthodox. And what that meant was the book must agree with the core teaching already accepted by the church. And constancy with teaching of Jesus, the Old Testament, and what they call the rule of faith. And so I studied about this rule of, is this something that was written down? But it was referred to by Irenaeus, describes a rule of faith in the late second century. But it was sort of, to me, it sounds like the beginning of a creed. Like these are core values of Christians that was accepted throughout the churches. And those included things like one God, God is the creator, Jesus Christ is God's son, Jesus truly became human, he suffered, died, and rose again. Salvation is found in him. Holy Spirit is active in the church. There will be resurrection and final judgment. Nothing in that, I would say, we would agree with. Like, that sounds pretty fundamental stuff. But that was the rule of faith. And if something was written that contradicted those, they would say, and they looked at all these criteria, but that was one where they say, nope, it's out. It's inconsistent with the oral tradition we received. Catholic just means widespread use, universal use. Not that it was used by the Catholic Church, but it was used in multiple geographic regions, not just like Northern Africa. It had to be used in a variety of places. It needed to be read in worship, gatherings, teaching, and preaching. So it needed to be used throughout the church, and it needed to be old. So it had to be traced back to the first century. Anything in the second century would have been rejected, later writings. And that doesn't mean if something was written in the second century, it was made up. It could have been actual, based on oral tradition, sayings of Jesus, but it wasn't, it didn't go back far enough to make it into the Bible. Question?
So, are those books, when we're talking about the New Testament canon, not the Old Testament?
We're just talking New Testament canon. Oh, these books talk about both.
Okay, but you're just talking
I'm just talking about New Testament. Okay. Yeah, these are just New Testament canon, because I'm talking Gospels. I was looking at a list, the canon, the list of Bible books that are in the Bible. And we talked about, Marcion came up with the first one, but it also prompted the church to come up with the authoritative list. So most New Testament books were actually widely accepted by the second century. A formal list of the 27 books we have today first appeared in 367. And Council of Nicaea and Carthage sort of confirmed these are the 27 books in the New Testament. Now, if any of you have read Dan Brown, The Da Vinci Code, I remember when that came out, and I prepared a class to refute all of it. And, I mean, he basically says, oh, the church in the 4th century, which is these two councils, made up the Bible. I mean, they basically threw out all the stuff about Mary Magdalene being married to Jesus, and they just made their own narrative. And that's just not true. If you look at the history, these books were accepted at Cam very early. So I actually went through that. The Maritonian Fragment, 170 to 200 AD, earliest surviving canon list. And it includes the four Gospels. It includes Acts, Paul's 13 letters, Jude, 1st and 2nd John, maybe 3rd John, Revelation. Those were all, according to this document, were accepted and included by the church as canon, as God's word. Excluded or omitted, maybe didn't talk about, Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter. It also includes, but said is disputed, the Apocalypse of Peter and the Wisdom of Solomon, which is sort of Old Testament. Then Irenaeus doesn't have a formal list, but he does talk about the most of the New Testament books. So he doesn't give a list, but he talks about them being authoritative. And he also says we have four Gospels and only four Gospels. So he makes a strong point of just having four Gospels. Origen, around 250, first to start categorizing into recognized and disputed. So recognized books, four Gospels, Acts, Paul's letters, 1 Peter, John, Revelation. He said these are all accepted. And again, we saw that much earlier. It's just people are starting to write this down. Disputed books, Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude. Any thoughts on why these would be disputed?
They're referenced back to Enoch.
Some of them reference back to Enoch, and Enoch's not canonical. But again, that could be they're both drawing from the same oral tradition, or maybe just because Enoch says something doesn't mean it's wrong as well. Hebrews, wasn't sure about the author. It's not clear if it can be pulled back to one of the apostles in some way. Then we have Eusebius. So he provides classifications of accepted, disputed, and then now he has a list of rejected. We still have the gospel, four gospels, Acts, Peter's, 1 John, 1 Peter, disputed letter, James, Jude, 2 Peter, 2nd and 3rd John, and now he rejects Thomas, Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Peter, and other apocryphal writing. And finally, this guy named Athanasius, 367, has our current list of 27. And he says they're all accepted, and again, the council sort of confirmed that in the 390s. He also, what's interesting to me when I read this was, he says, okay, these are canonical books, but these are books to be read by new believers, but they're not part of the canon, which are the Wisdom of Solomon, Sirach, Esther, Judith, Tobit. Those are all Old Testament. Didach and Shepherd of Hermes are New Testament books. So he's saying there's value in reading these books for new Christians, even though they're not canonical. And I don't think any of us have probably read any of those books. So I'm sort of curious what's in them. So the Didache was an early Christian handbook on ethics, worship, church life, probably written around 90 to 120. So it's a very early document. And it was used in churches, but it not throughout the church. So it didn't meet that universal criteria, and it couldn't be traced to one of the apostles. Other examples, First Clement. It's 96 AD, but it's not traceable to an apostle. Polycarp's letter to the Philippians, Shepherd of Hermes, 100 to 150. So there's some very, very old documents, but they just don't meet the criteria that was established by the church. Okay, so that's the canon. I wanted to talk briefly about other gospels. Is anyone aware of other gospels? YouTube, the lost gospels, the gospels that suddenly give us new insight that the church has suppressed. Or a book like this, The Lost Books of the Bible. And I can guarantee every single one of them was known by the early church. And they were rejected for a reason. So they're not lost. But does anyone know any other gospels? Gospel of Peter. And I already mentioned that one, so hopefully, yeah.
And Thomas.
Gospel of Thomas, there was one, yeah. Well, there were a lot of them. And so I'm going to only talk about, I think, seven of them. Gospel of Thomas, because it's actually a fairly old one. Gospel of Peter, Gospel of Mary, Gospel of Judas, Infancy Gospel of Thomas, Proto-Evangelism of James, Evangelium, and Gospel of Truth. So those are the ones I want to talk about. And again, you'll notice the dates of all these are Irenaeus. He was the one that said we have four Gospels and only four Gospels. He said that in around 180 AD. All these books are dated before that, generally. So he was clearly, there's just a lot of stuff out there, and he's trying to say, nope, we've got these four Gospels. So Gospel of Thomas, 140 to 180 AD, Some people argue earlier. It's what's called a sayings gospel. So 114 sayings of Jesus, but there's no narrative, there's no stories, there's no death, burial, resurrection. Just, and so again, are these sayings of Jesus? Some of them probably are definitely sayings of Jesus. They're probably from the oral culture, but we don't know for sure. Some of the themes are secret knowledge, which is gnosis, self-discovery, salvation, kingdom is eternal, not historical. So this starts to get into Gnostic tendencies. And now, what were the Gnostics? I know a couple of people know about that.
Can't know for certain.
Actually, they say they're secret knowledge. I have this secret knowledge that makes me more spiritual. So you need this sort of secret knowledge that someone conveys to you, which is sort of like this secret knowledge that are in these sayings that you need. John, in 1 John, talks a lot about the sort of nascent Gnosticism. Anything else about the Gnostics? So secret knowledge is the key idea.
Jesus didn't become flesh.
Jesus didn't become, and it was a very big group, the Gnostics. And some believe that, some others, but a lot of them, Jesus didn't come in flesh. Flesh was bad. Material was bad. Spirit was good. So if flesh is bad, Jesus wouldn't come in the flesh. He wouldn't rise from the flesh, which is why in John we see touching the holes. Yeah.
Why is this called the Gospel of Common Sense written in the second century?
Because it was the tradition that people would put a name on a famous person when they wrote something. Doesn't mean they wrote it, but it was intended to give it more oomph, if you will. But yeah, so no one thinks Thomas actually wrote this, but whoever put these attached Thomas's name to it.
Supposedly these are things that Thomas taught.
I don't know if there's actually any connection to Thomas historically. Same way with Gospel of Peter. Peter didn't write this, 150 to 200. But by attaching his name to it, it somehow gives it more credibility, or he's the authoritative figure that they are trying to claim. So the Gospel of Peter, more of a passion narrative, dramatic resurrection. There's a talking cross. There's gigantic angels. Downplays Jesus' suffering, which is docetic tendencies, which again, Jesus didn't come in the flesh, he didn't suffer. That would be that particular heresy, which is overlaps with Gnosticism. Why it's rejected? Unhistorical embellishments suggested Jesus didn't truly suffer physically. And you recall, if we looked at that rule of faith, one of those things was him suffering, and not tied reliably to any apostolic tradition. Gospel of Peter. Gospel of Mary Magdalene. And 150 to 200, this one, Mary is a privileged recipient of revelation. Inner spiritual ascent, conflict with Peter is a theme we have throughout here. Has a Gnostic worldview, elevated private revelation over apostolic witness. So God told me this, so I'm going to convey it to you. And again, no evidence this is related to Mary Magdalene at all. And was a late composition. All these, you'll notice, 150 is probably the earliest, maybe a little bit earlier for the Gospel of Thomas. Gospel of Judas. Judas is the hero who really understood Jesus. Anyone know the modern book that has sort of Judas as a hero? Last Temptation of Christ has Judas as the one who understood that he needs, so that's why he betrayed him, as this sort of secret pact between Judas and, but anyway, strong dualism, spiritual versus material, reverses core gospel message, Gnostic theology, contradicts earlier apostolic teaching. Infancy gospels of Thomas. They must have liked Thomas. I mean, it just seemed like a good guy. Childhood stories of Jesus. So miraculous child Jesus. Sometimes he's harsh, sometimes he's capricious. Doesn't seem to line up with the character of adult Jesus.
So is that where the raising the bird from the dead comes from?
Yeah, infancy gospel. Entertaining, legendary stories. I'm not sure there's much value as for Christians, but it is legendary, not historical. Jesus inconsistent with canonical gospels. No apostolic grounding. Proto-evangelium of James. Birth, childhood of Mary and Jesus. So more of childhood. Also talks about Mary. So this is 150 AD, but it talks about Mary's early life and perpetual virginity. Does that sound familiar? That's part of the Catholic Church, right? Right now. So this probably had influence in the early church and may have been why it was written down, but elaborate narrative story. late legendary expansions not written by James, probably some influence on tradition, like the Catholic tradition of Jesus being perpetual virginity, not canonical. And finally, the Gospel of Truth, another theological meditation in this case, salvation through knowledge, clearly a Gnostic book, mystical interpretations of Jesus, not historical, detached from apostolic teaching. So these are a lot of sort of other Gospels that were much later. Now, how would we evaluate the Gospels that did make it using sort of the same categories? So Gospel of Mark, date 60 to 70, much, much earlier, first century. Narrative, fast-paced, action-oriented, we already discussed that. Jesus as the suffering servant in Mark 10:45. Urgency, I mentioned immediately, is used all the time. Just always moving forward in the book of Mark. Discipleship, taking up your cross, and the messianic secret. What's the messianic secret in Mark? My small group knows because I say it every week when we study it. But at the very first line of the Gospel of Mark says, this is the, you know, Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, something to that effect. And then after, so we as the reader know this is about Jesus, Son of God, and Mark is painting this picture of Jesus, Son of God, but no human being calls Jesus the Son of God in the Gospel of Mark. And Jesus is always saying, like the demons, don't tell anyone about this. The demons will call him the Son of God. God says, this is my son, but none of the apostles say, you're the Son of God. Now that's different than some of the other Gospels where Peter's confession, you are the Messiah, the Son of God. That's not in Mark. In Mark, first person who says, surely this was the Son of God, was the centurion at the cross. So the death of Jesus is what revealed to the world that Jesus was the Son of God. So that's the sort of messianic secret we see in Mark. Shortest gospel, vivid eyewitness details, emphasis on actions, not a lot of long teachings. Why it was accepted, associated with Peter, very early date, widespread use, and consistent with the rule of faith and other teachings. Gospel of Matthew, typically dated 70, 85, and these are all debatable, of course. Jesus as the Messiah and King, fulfillment of Old Testament. He uses the phrase, this was to fulfill all the time in the book of Matthew. Kingdom of Heaven, he doesn't talk about Kingdom of God. He talks about Kingdom of Heaven, which is sort of a Jewish thing. You don't talk about God, you talk, don't use his name. Jesus as the new Messiah is another theme in Matthew. Five major teaching discourses, and some people tie those to the five books of the Pentateuch, but the teachings aren't the same. But there are five major discourses, strong Jewish context, genealogy, and genealogy goes back to who? Abraham in the Gospel of Matthew. Includes teachings such as Sermon on the Mount, sort of classical teachings. Why it's accepted, strong association with the Apostle Matthew, deep continuity with the Old Testament, widely used in teaching and worship, very early date. Gospel of Luke, Jesus as Savior of all people. So concern for outsiders, we see a lot of that, the poor, women, sinners, there's more women in the Gospel of Luke than the other Gospels. Emphasis on the Holy Spirit, emphasis on prayer, joy and reversal, the humble are lifted up. Distinctive, most detailed birth narrative, Benita, you mentioned that. Many unique parables we see. There are only a few more in that, but many of them are sort of the classic Good Samaritan, the prodigal son. Some of those most famous parables are in the Gospel of Luke. And it's also, it really should be called Luke-Acts. It's a two-part work. They're not two distinctive books. It's really a continuation. Strong associating with Paul, Orthodox teaching, widespread use in the early church, and early date. Gospel of John. John is very different than the Synoptics. It's dated a little bit later, and it's much more theological. Jesus is the Son of God from very beginning, from verse 1, right? belief to eternal life. And he clearly, in John 20:31, it says, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have eternal life. That's why he wrote this book. Talks about light versus darkness, intimate relationship with the Father, some of its distinctive features. There's these seven I Ams we see in the Gospel of John. Seven signs. John calls most miracles signs instead of miracles. He calls them signs. Long discourses. We have Upper Room Discourse, five chapters, 13 through 17. More reflective theological style. strong testimony connecting it to the Apostle John, clear theological purpose rooted in eyewitness tradition, widely received, widely accepted. So it met all the criteria for canonization. Okay. I know I'm talking fast, but hopefully that prevents you from falling asleep. Just think of this as a video you're playing at 1.25. So the synoptic problem is, why are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are called the synoptic gospels, so similar in content, structure, wording, and yet they're also different? And so the question is there a literary dependence of these? And I'll give you the four theories. And one of the theories is, no, they're all completely independently written based on oral tradition, which is certainly a possibility. But there's also the possibility that Matthew knew about Mark when he wrote the book of Matthew, or Luke knew about both of them when he wrote. So that's sort of the synoptic problem. Is there a literary dependence? So they often agree verbatim in Greek, word for word. They share the same stories, often in the same order, not always. But they also each have unique material, except maybe Mark. Most of Mark is found in the other two. So a literary relation between the Gospels is likely because oral tradition does not account for the strong verbal and structural correspondence. So there's likely that's there. But again, this is one of those topics. Does it matter? No, not really, but I think it's interesting. So this is a graphic I made. I'm not sure if it's any good at all, but this is the way I was trying to show the dependence. So if you look at the Gospel of Mark, it has 661 verses. About 35 of them are unique. And these are approximate because, you know, the verses aren't exactly the same, but sort of the same general idea. So if you look at the Gospel of Matthew, 1071 verses, about 300 to 330 are unique. And about 600 verses are shared with Mark. So most of Mark is also in Matthew. If you look at Luke, it is the longest in terms of verses, 1151. 500 to 550 are unique. And we know, and again, we've already talked about the parables that are unique, the prodigal son. So he has more unique material. About 350 verses are shared with Mark. About 230 to 250 are shared with Matthew. And then there's this thing called the triple tradition, which is verses or stories that are in all three of the Gospels. So this just sort of shows the dependence as well as the independence of these particular works. Okay, so here are three different accounts, and I'm going to make the argument that these potentially show some sort of literary dependence of these three works. And I'm not going to read all of them, but I'm going to reformat them like this so you can sort of see the similarities. If you look at Matthew, then children were brought to him. In Mark, and they were bringing children to him. In Luke, they were bringing children, even infants, to him. So again, these are clearly the same story. And they use some of the same words, same ideas, same order, that he might lay his hands on them, that he might touch them, that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked the people. These are the green ones. The disciples rebuked them, and when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. Verse 16, but Jesus said, in Mark it says, but when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, and Mark is really good at adding emotions and color when he writes. So he's the only one that talks about Jesus' emotion when this happens. And then Luke, but Jesus called to them saying, and then the red ones are exactly the same between all three Gospels, except maybe the word and. But the point is, these are so similar. These certainly could just be based on an oral tradition, but it also could show some literary dependence, especially, I guess, if you look in the Greek, which I'm not a Greek scholar. A couple other ones is these parenthetical statements you see in multiple Gospels. So I won't read the verses, but Mark 13 and Matthew 14, they both have this, let the reader understand, which is sort of a weird thing to say, let the reader understand. And there are no parentheses in Greek, but the translators put that in there. But again, it shows a sort of a relationship between those two passages. Or if you look in Mark and Luke, there's this another parenthetical sort of statement. For he was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of him. It just seems like a weird way to structure this, because he could have said, Jesus commanded this, and then the demon said this, but it's in the same order, the same structure. And all three synaptics have the same parenthetical statement, which means place of the skull. And again, maybe that was the oral tradition, but it seems a little odd. Another possible dependence, which I found interesting, or I think is interesting, if you look at Isaiah 43, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So this is in the Masoretic texts, and the Masoretic texts, the oldest copy of the Old Testament we had was from about 1000 AD, and it was called a Masoretic text because the Masoretes were the scribes that copied it. And that was the oldest one we had. We didn't have older Old Testaments because the Jews tended to destroy worn-out copies. They burned them or they buried them. So we didn't have really old copies until the Dead Sea Scrolls came around. And that's what DSS is. So the Dead Sea Scrolls came around, and there is the book of Isaiah. And it's exactly the same. It reads just like this, which gave people a lot of confidence that, you know, these scribes really genuinely cared about the Word of God, and they took their job very seriously. But that's the Masoretic text and Dead Sea Scrolls. If you look at the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation, it says, the voice of crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight the paths of our God. Those are pretty similar, okay? Those are really the same. If you look at all three Gospels which quote this verse, the voice of one crawling out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. They all say make his path straight instead of make straight the paths of our God. And that just, if they were quoting from the Old Testament, you'd think they would quote from the part, the thing they'd memorized, which is straight the paths of our God. But they all changed it to, and why did they do that? Because they are pointing to Jesus. They're talking about John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus. So again, that indicates either within the early church or literary dependence potentially between these. Okay, so there are several major theories for this. One of are they dependent? When were they written? Are they related to one another? So Augustine's hypothesis was Matthew was written first, Mark used it as a source, then Luke used Mark and possibly Matthew. Mark is seen as abridgment of Matthew, widely held till the 18th century. And the Geisbach hypothesis, Matthew was first, followed by Luke, followed by Mark, and Mark is more of a conflation of Matthew and Luke. And then fourth one, is this just the common oral tradition? And they're all independent, which is certainly a possibility. And then the fourth one is what's called a two-source or sometimes four-source hypothesis, which says Mark was written first, Mark in priority. Matthew and Luke used Mark as a source, and both of them had additional sources that they used. Let me show you in a graphic. So here's Mark building off of the oral tradition. Then we have Matthew, which is aware of Mark, so he uses some of Mark, and he also probably has other oral tradition called M, and there may have been this document of sayings called Q that he uses. Some, we never found Q, that's just a hypothesis that scholars have. There's this document called Q. Luke builds off of Mark and also Matthew, so that's, it sort of explains the material common to Matthew and Luke. There's also a source of other oral culture or written stuff unique to Luke. For example, the prodigal son, for example, the other things unique to Luke. So this would be sort of, I'd say, the most common modern scholar review, but there are differences, there are disagreements. Okay, when looking at any book, you always want to ask these things. Who's the author? When was it written? Who was it written to? And what's the purpose? So if you look at Mark, John Mark, we're going to say the author and make an argument for that when we talk about Mark. Written about 60 to 70 AD, written to Gentile Christians in Rome, and to present Jesus as the Son of God and suffering servant, and to emphasize discipleship through suffering. That's what we're going to look at for the Gospel of Mark. Matthew, author was Matthew, most likely, tax collector, apostle, written 70 to 85, written to Jewish Christians, likely in Syria, and to present Jesus as the promised Messiah, fulfillment of the Old Testament, portray Jesus as a new Moses, an authoritative teacher, and to instruct the church in discipleship and righteousness. Sermon on the Mount, for example. We have Luke. Luke the physician, companion of Paul, 60 to 80 AD, written to Theophilus, a Gentile Christian audience. Typically, people disagree. To give an orderly, researched account of Jesus' life, to show that Jesus brings salvation for all people, and to highlight the role of the Holy Spirit, prayer, and joy in God's plan. And then the Gospel of John, author John the son of Zebedee, written later, 80 to 95, written to believers, seekers in Asia Minor, and stated purpose. He explicitly said that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have eternal life. So he presents Jesus with a strong emphasis on his divinity and much more theological gospel than the others. Okay, so I've got 10 minutes left, and I sort of wanted to show a high-level comparison of the Gospels. And I know tables are terrible, so I'll focus your mind on this first row. And these are sort of the overlap between the Gospels and Mark. So Matthew, about 90% of Mark can be found in Matthew. 100% of Mark can be found in Mark. 55 to 60%. If I've said anything correct tonight, I'm confident that that last statement was 100% correct. So 55, 60% of Mark is found in Luke. And again, there's just not much overlap between John and Mark at all. Healings, 10 healings in Matthew. And these numbers are approximates because depending on how you interpret, is this one healing or is this two healing, or they just number them differently. So about 10 healings in Matthew, 11 to 13 in Mark, 13 to 15 in Luke, and John only has 3, a lot fewer. Nature miracles, that's like calming of the storm, feeding of 4,000, feeding of 5,000, those sort of miracles. 6 in Matthew, 4 to 6 in Mark, 4 to 5 in Luke, 3 to 4 in John. So it's pretty similar. Exorcisms, 3 in Matthew, 4 to 7 in Mark, 4 to 7 in Luke, 0 in John. So if you look at Mark, it has a lot more, based on the length of the book, a lot more healings, nature miracles. Again, a lot of actions, a lot of showing who Jesus is through actions. Let's look at parables. Matthew has 23, 11 are unique. Mark has 8, 2 which are unique. Luke has 24, so it does have one more than Matthew. But some of them are the most famous parables that we have. 18 are unique to Luke, and John doesn't have any parables. Long discourses. In Matthew, we have these 5 long discourses, like the Sermon on the Mount and the Mission Discourse, series of section on parables and church life and the Olivet Discourse. Mark, very few. Short teachings, but none of the really long, chapter-long teachings that you see in the other ones. In Luke, several extended sections, Sermon on the Plain, Travel Narrative, Olivet Discourse. And then John has some major discourses, Bread of Life, Good Shepherd, Light of the World, and then the whole Upper Room Discourse, 5 chapters, is a long discourse. Unique material. In Matthew, the birth narrative, Sermon on the Mount, Great Commission, those are unique to Matthew. Some of the things unique in Mark, the 2-stage healing, where he heals him, he can't see, and then he heals him again. And we talked about that in our life groups. Healing of the deaf mute, we talked about that recently. And the young man fleeing naked. It's like, the other ones didn't pick that up. So that's a unique thing for Mark. Luke has much more detail about the infancy of Jesus. Good Samaritan, prodigal son, rich man and Lazarus, Emmaus Road, and then lots of unique stuff in John. There's unclear if there's any literary dependence to John and the other ones. I think there can be a case that there's really none. So water to wine, Nicodemus, Samaritan woman, raising of Lazarus, washing disciples' feet, all the I am statements, those are all sort of unique to John. Okay, 5 minutes, fantastic. Length, Mark is the shortest, Luke is the longest, not in terms of chapters, but in terms of verses. And then Matthew's between. Beginnings of the book, Mark starts with the baptism of Jesus. Matthew starts with the genealogy, which goes back to Abraham. Luke starts with the infancy narrative. And then John starts with the eternal word. The beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Style, Mark, fast-paced action. We already talked about that. Matthew is a very structured book. It is the most structured literary gospel. Luke, more historical, orderly. He talks a lot about cities. He talks a lot about the titles of rulers, so much more historical. And John, much more theological. Teaching, very few parables in Mark. Long discourses in Matthew, like the Sermon on the Mount. Lots of parables in Luke's already been mentioned. And lots of dialogues and discourses in John. How do they characterize the disciples? Mark, it's often fail. They often don't understand. They just don't get it. Matthew, it tends to be a little more positive. In Luke, you have a mixed portrayal. And John emphasizes more the small circle, the inner circle, intimate scenes. Messianic secret, strong emphasis in Mark. a little bit in Matthew and Luke where he says, don't tell anyone, and you don't see that at all in John. Jesus, the portrait of Jesus, powerful yet human in Mark. New Moses in Matthew, universal Savior in Luke. Eternal Word, Son reveals the Father in John. The Passion, the death of Jesus, in other words, proportionally longer in Mark based on the number of verses in the book. Strong focus in Matthew, strong focus in Luke, strong focus in John. And the resurrection, I'm going to make the argument that the Gospel of Mark ends at 16:8, and that other stuff at the end was added later by the church. I think that's the strongest evidence to support that. So Mark ends pretty abruptly. We don't actually see the risen Lord. He says we have the angel saying he's risen, but we never see Jesus. Matthew, we have the Great Commission. We see the resurrected Jesus. In Luke, we see the Emmaus Road. We see the Ascension. And then in John, there are multiple appearances. Okay, still doing good. So again, one of my main takeaways for you is different portraits of Jesus. So when my hope is as you lift this class, it's like, what is Mark trying to tell us about Jesus? What is Matthew? What is Luke? What is John? So if you look at Mark, it's rooted in Isaiah's servant song. Key verses, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life for many as a ransom. That's sort of the suffering servant idea is the Gospel of Mark. Passion prediction, identity revealed at the cross, that messianic secret. We know he's the Son of God. We're seeing him, the Son of God, and then he's proclaimed the Son of God at the end, this grand finale. If it had a musical score as you read it, it would be building to the cross and the centurion's declaration. And then discipleship, taking up your cross. Matthew, emphasis on fulfillment. Like I said, all the time, this was to fulfill over a dozen times. Five major teachings. Sermon on the Mount serves as authoritative law giving, sort of a deeper understanding of what the law is. You've heard that it was said, do not murder, but I tell you. So he adds more. A strong Jewish flavor. The genealogy goes back to Abraham, and it goes through David. Luke, a lot of unique parables. We've already mentioned that. Focused on the poor, focused on women, focused on Gentiles, focused on sinners. Emphasis on the Holy Spirit in prayer. Jesus as the Savior of all nations. And we look at Luke's genealogy, and it goes back to Adam, the Son of God. So it goes all the way back to Adam. He's talking about the universality of the gospel. And then John, high Christology. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Key theme, we've already mentioned this, so that you may believe. Extended dialogue and discourses, seven signs, seven I am statements, emphasis on love and unity, certainly with his disciples there at the end. Yeah.
Are you sure about Mark 10:45, that's the ransom, that's 10:45.
Mark 10:45, for even though some man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many.
I think that was the first place that the whole concept of
I missed the main point there, Richard.
It's okay.
But this is my second to last slide. So, Mark, Gospel of the Suffering Son of God, most dramatic, action-packed. Matthew, the Gospel of the Messiah, most structured. Luke, the Gospel of the Savior of all the world, and he has that theme throughout. And then John, the Gospel of the Eternal Son, who reveals the Father, most theological of all the Gospels. Okay, so my main point is, as you read the Gospels, understanding what the author is trying to convey, I think, helps us understand the message and helps paint a portrait of Jesus. So my homework for you all is, and hopefully you've already read Mark, but I think there's real value, even when we, in our small group, we'll study chapter 8. But it refers to chapter 7 and chapter 6. And so I would encourage you to take, instead of watching a movie, read the Gospel of Mark. And maybe you can't do one session, but try to do bigger chunks than just a chapter. So my homework for today, and when you read it, look for things like amazed, afraid, confused, hostile, the crowd, these sort of themes that run throughout. Notice words like suddenly, immediately, at once. That's the Greek word, however you pronounce it. with these. Notice disciples' misunderstanding. They're often confused and misunderstanding. And notice verses where Jesus explains his purpose and mission. Okay. Yes.
Redemption, that was the first use of redemption in the New Testament as a ransom.
As a ransom. Fantastic.
Question, why was the Gospels written in Greek when they were Jewish? And I can't imagine they were scholars, fishermen.
Well, I think Greek is the language. First of all, at this time, the Gentile church is big when these were being written. So it's
they
not
spoke Greek.
Greek was the common language of business and the common language of the people. Yes, and Gentiles wouldn't have spoken Aramaic or Hebrew.
So they were translating Aramaic into Greek.
No, they were writing in Greek.
No, but they were translating the words of Jesus.
That's correct. So
you,
Jesus
if you
spoke
love
in.
Me, feed my sheep. You love me. They, the Greek. You know the whole.
That's right. So
kid,
Jesus probably
that's
did not.
What Jesus said.
Jesus probably did not speak Greek. So yes. They are doing a translation there. But I think the evidence supports that all of them were written in Greek originally. There's some people there's an early church father reference that talks about Matthew writing in Hebrew or the language of the Jews, but there's no evidence that Mark looks like a translation from Hebrew. And it also could mean in the style of, not in the language of. So there's debate about that.
Another thing is, even though it's written in Greek, they were thinking in Hebrew and they were thinking Jewish.
Oh, clearly.
So, again, if I were trying to write something in Spanish, I may be putting the Spanish words there, but I'm still thinking within my culture.
Right.
And just kind of, and that may be why sometimes the Greek isn't very good. Is because they're putting Hebrew idioms into Greek phrases.
Okay, yeah, I agree with that. Luke is the most polished Greek in the whole New Testament. So he was a very good Greek speaker. Some of the other ones, not so much. Any other thoughts, comments? I want to be respectful of your time. If you do have questions, as you think about the Gospels, Phil, could you really talk about this? Let me know, and I'll try to work that in, certainly to week 6. But thank you all for your attention. Appreciate it.